Good morning. It's so good to see everyone here this morning, especially grateful for those of you who are visiting with us. We have a number of visitors in the audience. As has been mentioned, we appreciate your presence. You have made our service even better by your attendance, and we hope and pray that it has been helpful and uplifting to you. And I would ask for those who are visiting and for all of us, if you would, to please take out your Bible and turn to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, and we will have one verse here from the fourth chapter of Genesis that will provide our outline for the lesson this morning. Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Sin, for us as human beings here on this earth, sin changes everything. If we look at this earth and we look at the things that we don't like, we look at this earth and we look at the things that just aren't right, we look at this earth and we look at how we want it to be and how it is, it is because of sin. And because sin changes everything. Sin for us as human beings is so powerful, is so destructive. And we see that here in Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Adam and Eve have left the garden. There are cherubim that keep them from re-entering, that they might have access to the tree of life. And we see in verse 1 of chapter 4, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.' And she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground." Already we see sin being played out. The curse upon woman in part was that she would have much pain in bearing forth children. And here she has borne forth two children, no doubt in great pain. Abel and his brother Cain. And in verse 3, "In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord," the first sacrifice we see in the Bible. "Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering." Perhaps your translation says he regarded Abel and his offering. He held it in high esteem, especially in comparison, verse 5, "but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it.'" There in verse 7, we find the text for our lesson this morning. As God looks at Cain, and he says to him, "Sin lies at the door." But Cain did not heed this warning from God. As we continue in verse 8, "Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother." Perhaps that detail is given because Cain is trying to get his brother alone. He's trying to get him into the field. But whatever the case, he talks to his brother. And the next thing that we see, "And it came to pass when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him." Now normally when we talk about Genesis chapter 4, we look at Cain's famous answer to God's question. He answers a question with a question. "Am I my brother's keeper?" when God asks him, "Where is Abel your brother?" But I want to look at the exchange between God and Cain before that this morning. Has sin not changed everything in the earth here in this chapter? What a change from Genesis chapters 1 and 2 with the creation and the beauty and the perfection of it, that it was good and very good. To this in Genesis chapters 3 and the fall of man, and chapter 4 and the death of Abel. And following through all the way to the 11th chapter. In chapters 1 and 2, we see that God blesses man with everything that he needs. It is all perfect. But in Genesis chapters 3 through 11, we see that man sins. And man tries to evade responsibility for that sin by blaming it on other people. And God, because of the kind of God that He is, because He is holy, because He is perfect, He punishes sin. And we see the consequences or curse of sin carried out in vivid fashion in chapters 3 through 11. In all of this, God still loves man. He still takes pity upon man and has mercy and grace toward him. We see these glimmers of hope, but most of what we see in chapters 3 through 11 of Genesis are the consequences of sin, and they are dire. We see the consequences carried out for Adam and Eve, that they are kicked out of the garden, that they are unable to return, that they see their nakedness for the first time, and they are ashamed. Here are these innocent people. And now they know shame. They know good and evil, and yes, their eyes are opened, and yes, they are like God because they see that, but they are not more like God than they were before when they were innocent, when they knew no better. I have a 2-year-old daughter, as almost all of you know. I can't imagine that day when she goes from being this innocent child to being one who knows her own sin. Does sin not change everything? These two people who walked and talked with God in the garden, they don't have that relationship anymore. Imagine, those of you who are married this morning, imagine a marriage relationship that is perfect, that knows no strife, that knows no argument, that knows no conflict, and then to lose that relationship. That's what happened to Adam and Eve. We carry it through and we see the destruction of mankind in the great flood with Noah. This general chaotic rebellion against God, where the thoughts and intents of the hearts of the people were only evil continually. What a terrible commentary on the state of mankind. Has sin not changed everything? We see it in the Tower of Babel, in this organized rebellion against God, that we're going to build a tower up into the heavens. We're going to make a great name for ourselves, and God says, no, you're not. Because a great name is only found in those who I will give a great name. Not because of your own pride, because of your own achievements. But the funny thing is, we have these chapters in Genesis to tell us the consequences of sin. But anyone who has been on this earth very long, I don't know if we even need those chapters to at least know that sin changes everything. We know it personally from our own lives. Don't we? And maybe sometimes we forget because our lives are so good. Because we are so blessed. But then something happens to bring it back into sharp focus again. A death and a funeral of a loved one. A prolonged illness or sickness of a loved one. The extreme examples. No child should ever have to lose a parent. No parent should ever have to lose a child. And yet it happens. It happens to good people. It happens to Christians. And it makes us so angry, doesn't it? It just doesn't seem right. It just doesn't seem fair. And we can't stop death. We can't stop disease. We can't stop pain. We can't stop turmoil in families with unfaithfulness and divorce and abuse. We can't stop the events that we see on TV across the world where people are killing each other for a little bit of dirt. Why does all of that happen? Because of sin. And maybe it wasn't my sin specifically, but because we live in a world cursed by sin, where sin exists. And as long as sin exists, so will pain and anguish and loss and injustice and everything that we look at and say, that just isn't fair. Genesis chapter 3 introduces the problem, and the problem is sin. And chapters 3 through 11 show us the dire, destructive, devastating consequences of the curse of sin, a problem that we cannot solve. Sin changes everything, and if we look just at our chapter in Genesis chapter 4, we see that that is the case. why did these two men bring sacrifices to begin with? Adam and Eve didn't do that in the garden. They didn't have to bring sacrifices. That's something new. And it is something new because of sin. Because man doesn't have this relationship anymore, and they're trying to get back into that relationship. Even the metaphor that we see up on the screen this morning that God uses when speaking to Cain, that sin lies at the door. What is that describing? Perhaps it is describing a ravenous animal that is just outside the door that wants to get in. That seems to be the image. But would that have worked two chapters before in Genesis chapter 2? It wouldn't, would it? There were no animals that are wanting to attack man. In fact, all of the animals were paraded in front of Adam so that he might name them one by one. There's no great conflict. There is no animal who is outside the door waiting to launch and kill its prey. There are no vicious surprise attacks taking place. But we don't see Cain speak to God and say, well, what are you talking about? Sin lying at the door? What's going to be outside the door that's going to harm me? No, he knows because the creation that was very good, has been cursed by sin. Sin changes everything. And we have daily and vivid reminders of this. So what are you going to do about it? That's why we need to fight against sin. Not because somehow, as the friends of Job thought, that we can change our lot physically in this life by saying, if I'm righteous, then nothing bad is ever going to happen to me. If I don't sin, no bad things are ever going to happen to me. No, that's not the way it is. We need to fight because we hate sin and its consequences. Because we don't want sin to win in my life. Because we're mad. We're fighting mad about sin and everything that it has caused, everything that it has cost us, right up to the death of Christ on the cross. Right up to the death of a brother or sister in Christ. Because we have a desire to place sin where it belongs. In hell with the devil and his angels, and that's not where we want to go. Because we want to go to a place where there is no sin, where there are no consequences, where sin cannot reign. We need to fight. But how do we fight against such a powerful enemy? Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7 gives us a way to fight as God speaks to Cain here on this occasion. The first thing that we see on this in this verse, he says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. So the first thing we see is that sin is a choice. He gives Cain two paths on this occasion. If you do well, will you not be accepted? Rhetorical question. Yes, if you do well, you'll be accepted. If you do not do well, sin lies at the door. How do we do well? Well, if we do what God wants us to do. If we live and worship in such a way that God accepts our offerings, our sacrifices to Him. That's our choice. That's our decision, just like it was Cain's. Now the Calvinist would have us believe that there is no way we can make this choice, that we are so totally depraved because of the sin of Adam, we can never do any good. And yet we have a vivid example here by Adam's literal sons, that we can have a choice, right? Abel made a choice to do well. And he was accepted by God. And Cain had the exact same choice. Do well or don't do well. God is not playing forth some great play here where all of the outcomes are already decided in that sense. Cain has a choice. But Cain chose the wrong way. That was the problem. Sin is a choice for us. It was a choice for Abel, it was a choice for Cain, and it's a choice for us. Perhaps sometimes when we study this passage, the focus is kind of academic. Was Cain's attitude or his offering, which one was the problem here? And I think maybe that's missing the point if we ask that question. It's going to take both in order for us to do well if we're going to be accepted by God. We're not given very many specifics in this passage in regard to the offerings or even how they knew that God accepted one and didn't accept the other. But in the end, it is clear. Cain could and would be accepted if he did well, if he offered what God required of him, acceptable, approved worship with the right heart and attitude, holding nothing back, giving the best to God. God was going to accept it. And even more, God wanted to accept it. God didn't want to not have a relationship with Cain. God wanted to be Cain's friend. It was Cain who chose not to have that relationship. So let me ask you, how well are you doing in your service to God? How well are you doing in that relationship? What choice are you making between the two paths that each one of us have, between sin and righteousness? What choice are you making? For some of us, perhaps we take the argument, and I've heard it made before, well, I'm not sinning yet. I haven't gone all the way to sin, and maybe not, but have you done well? Are you in such a position that sin is not just right there, one more step away? Have you done everything that you could in your service to God? Have you given the best it is you have to offer according to God's desire for you? Or like Cain, have you offered unapproved worship on the heels of a divided heart? We think about worship and worship that is pleasing to God. And we think about the people of God in the Old Testament. What was the number one problem with those people? It was idolatry, right? Well, they had a lot of problems, but idolatry was a big one. They wanted to worship other gods, going all the way back to the golden calf back there in Egypt. They wanted to, maybe going all the way back to the patriarchs. They wanted to worship other gods. But if we turn to the book of Malachi at the end of our Old Testament, we see that the problem no longer is idolatry, at least not in a literal sense. The people have returned from Babylonian captivity, they've reestablished worship, and they aren't worshiping idols anymore, at least not as far as we can tell from the prophet Malachi. So what is the problem? Well, the problem is found in their unacceptable, half-hearted worship. Yes, they were worshiping God. Yes, they had some semblance of a relationship with Him as opposed to others. But the problem was in what they were giving. They weren't doing well in that relationship. Notice Malachi chapter 1. We could read the whole book, but we won't do that this morning. Let's look at verses 6 beginning. God says to His people, a son honors his father, a servant his master. These basic relationships of life. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? In what way have we not done well? We have done the bare minimum requirements. How is that despising your name? And so God says, you offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. To be despised, maybe your translation says. Oh, why do we have to do this? And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? You offered a sacrifice, but it wasn't the best. It wasn't what God required. And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Yeah, you offered a sacrifice, but you didn't do well. Cain offered a sacrifice, but he did not do well. Offer it then to your governor. Give to your physical boss what you're giving to your spiritual boss and see if that's going to be enough. Would he be pleased with you or would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts. Drop down to verse 13. You also say, oh, what a weariness. This again. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. Make fun of the way we do things. Make fun of all of this that we have to do. All of these Levitical laws that don't make much sense, and yet here we are, we're offering sacrifices again. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? Well, let's answer that question for them. Should the Lord accept that from their hand? He shouldn't. And He won't. That was their offering. That was their worship to God. And it is summed up in this. They weren't giving their best to God, and God wasn't pleased with them because of it. So let me ask you this morning, what more could you give to the Lord? In time? In faithfulness? In dependability? Let's not make it so generic. Let's boil it down. What is one thing that you could give that would be better than what you're giving now? And it might be something as simple as coming back tonight to worship. Not because I said it and because the preacher said something about attendance this morning, but because you have a desire to worship God and to be with Him. Maybe it is something as difficult, as complicated, as loving your enemy at work who is always trying to undermine you. Loving them and putting their soul and their needs above your own and heaping coals of fire upon their head so that they might have an opportunity to come to the Lord. Making that person your personal project, that I'm going to win them over, that I'm going to show them Christ in my life. What more could you do to do well? Make that choice today. And if we do not do well, what does it say? Sin lies at the door. Sin is always nearby, isn't it? Sin personified as this animal. We might think of it as Satan, if that helps us to think about it in that way. Satan is near. Satan is looking. Satan is desirous of us. If we look in 1 Peter chapter 5, we see that vivid example that is being used. The same example of an animal. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. Therefore, because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, if we want that grace, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting your care upon Him because He cares for you. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who has called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Sin changes everything, but it doesn't have to change everything forever. We have an adversary who is out there. And please don't misunderstand me when I say that we have a choice. I'm not saying that we can accomplish victory over sin on our own, by our own merit, or without God. Certainly this and any number of other passages tell us that. God has given us the opportunity for that choice. But too often we want to flirt with the line, don't we? But sin is so often closer than we think. Satan walks around as a roaring lion. What is the image that is being used there by Peter? We don't have a lot of lions here in the United States, and I'm grateful for that. But there's a friend of mine in college who is from South Africa. They have lions over there. Lions are a problem. Lions sometimes even wander into the towns. And what is being described with a roaring lion? Is it a lion who is roaring, saying, I'm here, everybody get away, I'm roaring, and so you need to spread out away from me? No. A lion doesn't want to introduce his presence. No, a lion is going to creep up and he's going to get close, and then he roars at the last possible instant to freeze his prey before he pounces. It's just another way of saying what God said in Genesis chapter 4, that sin is on the doorstep. And Satan is sneaking around ever close, trying to consume us. Satan knew he almost had Cain, and God warned Cain that that was the case. What was Cain feeling in Genesis chapter 4? It says that he was very angry and his countenance fell because he was not accepted by God. He was feeling anger. He was feeling bitterness. Perhaps he was feeling self-pity. We see that guy whose countenance has fallen and he's looking down and he's mumbling to himself and he's upset about what's happened. That's Cain. God could see that. Satan could see that. Satan didn't have to be a mind reader to see that Cain's countenance is fallen, that he's very angry, and he says, "Oh, I have almost got it." Anger specifically. It's not evil in and of itself, but it does give opportunity to sin. We might liken it to a weakened immune system, to like cancer. So often people don't die of cancer, they die of the things, the illnesses that they contract because their immune system is so weakened by that disease or another disease we might think of. The same thing is true sometimes with sin. Maybe anger is not what we're going to die of, but because our immune system is weakened by it, other sins get in. In Cain's case, his anger ultimately led to the killing of his very own brother. We need to make sure that we rule over our temper, these things that allow Satan to get so close to us. In Ephesians chapter 4, we see this same idea described in the New Testament, the book of Ephesians in the 4th chapter. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26, specifically with anger. Be angry and do not sin. Again, anger is not the problem in and of itself, but we have to be more careful, more vigilant if we have this in our life. And do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Verse 27, nor give place to the devil, he says. Don't give an opportunity to the devil. Maybe your translation says. What does that say? If we have these other things in our life, sin lies at the door. Satan is looking for those opportunities that he might pounce upon us. So don't give the devil a place, an opportunity in your mind and in your heart. Anger, of course, is not the only thing that weakens us spiritually. Perhaps it's complacency. Perhaps we have lost our first love and our zeal and enthusiasm for the Lord. Perhaps we've lost our evangelistic spirit and say, "You know, I'm pretty comfortable where I am right now. I don't know what more I need to do for the Lord." And so we stop growing. Perhaps we've not committed some specific sin, but our immune system is weakened. Sin lies at the door. Perhaps for others it's not complacency. Perhaps it's arrogance about our spiritual condition. We look at ourselves and we say, "I've got it all figured out. I'm doing great. I thank God that I am not like these other peons out here, like other men, these other people who are committing all of these other sins. I'm not like them. And you know what? I'm not even too crazy about getting any of those people into the church because they're going to mess up the good thing I've got going." Doesn't that give opportunity for sin in our lives? Don't we need to take heed lest we fall? Perhaps it's an insolent or rebellious heart. And we're not doing anything, we're just asking questions, right? Why do we need authority for things that we do? Not to get an answer to that question, but to justify acting in a way contrary to God's will. Even if we haven't done it yet, we just can't judge those other people who are acting in a different way than what God has commanded. And no, we can't judge them in one sense, but we don't need to follow after their deeds. Perhaps it is not something so insidious. Maybe it is just being filled with doubt in a moment of weakness. We need to examine ourselves. Because if we do not do well, if we're not giving our best, sin lies at the door. And sin lies at the door, why? Is it that loving animal who lays just outside the door so when you go out in the morning, you know, it runs up and greets you? No, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you. Sin and Satan want in to our life. And so don't take a peek out the door. Sin wants to get in, and the best way to keep it out is to never open the door of opportunity. If we let the lion in, if we crack the door just a little bit, it gets harder and harder to get out. Who in their right mind would know that there is a lion standing on their doorstep and says, "You know what, I want to get a little better look at that lion. I'm going to just crack the door a little bit. He's never even going to notice. I'm just going to look out just a little bit. I don't know about you, but if there's a lion on my doorstep, I'm putting the couch up on the door. I don't want him getting in. I'm going to go hide in the attic somewhere. But what do we do with sin sometimes? I wonder what it looks like. I wonder what it feels like. Let me take a little closer look. When I was in college, I used to house sit. Isn't that the best thing? You get to house sit. So you get to go to somebody's nice house while they're gone on vacation. They've got the refrigerator stocked for you. You're using somebody else's utilities. So, you know, it's 95 degrees out there and you got it cranked down to 69. It's just great, right? But what if you're house sitting and you're not just house sitting, you're animal sitting? I did some of that too. There was one family in particular, good friends of mine. They looked out for me when I was single a lot, and they had a Great Dane. And she was the sweetest dog. But she was so big, she could put both paws on my shoulders and look me straight in the face. She was huge. And they had her in this big yard that they had. They had a lot of acreage, and they had a chain-link fence. Now, that chain-link fence was only about this high. That Great Dane could have jumped over it just like that, but she didn't know that. She wasn't the smartest animal who has ever lived. But if I went out to feed or to refill the water bowl, she was right there at that door. And if I cracked it just a little bit, she was going to bowl me over to get out. So I figured out, being the spry young athlete that I was at the time, I'll just jump the fence. Because I'm not going to open that door. If I do, she gets out, she runs off into the wood, and I worry for 2 days because she's gone. And I have an internal struggle as to whether to call her owners because maybe she's lost for good. It's the same thing with sin and Satan. If we don't open the door, then he can't get in. Staying there in Ephesians, if you go earlier in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, there in verse 17, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." It's a futile life, what they're living. "Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling..." Notice those descriptors. Futility, darkened, alienated, ignorance, blindness of the heart, past feeling, "have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." Not only can the devil be given a place in man, can we give sin an opportunity to get in our lives, but what sin is in, sin is not going to stay that small little thing. Sin is going to grow. Sin gives birth to more sin. The attitude that permits one sin in will ultimately produce other sins, will allow more sin in with increasing ease. Recall David's lustful looking down upon Bathsheba. That one lustful look. What sin was in, once the door was opened, it was going to come all the way in. It was going to come into adultery. It was going to come into ultimately murder, because he allowed sin into the door. And every sin lies the seed for 100 more sins or even more. And with each successive sin comes a degree of hardening of the heart, a gradual dulling of the senses that soon numbs our violated conscience. The first time it feels bad, and it feels less bad every time after that until we don't feel it at all, until we're past feeling, as it is described here in Ephesians chapter 4. But the other side, verse 20, "We need to resist and resist early, because you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." We need to get rid of sin and be made new in Jesus Christ. But the battle isn't over then. Let us be careful if we do get rid of sin and Satan, because if we are not careful, sin will keep coming back. Here in Genesis chapters 3 through 11, we see that on a number of occasions, don't we? Perhaps most vividly after the flood. All of those evil people have been destroyed, and we get to start over with those few souls who were saved in the ark. And what's the very next thing that we read about? Noah plants a vineyard, and he becomes drunk, and his son sees his nakedness. We got a new start with a rainbow and everything, and the next thing we read is messing it up. Sin will come back if we allow it to come back. How long after we obey the gospel before we sin again? We think we have sin stomped out, and it rises back up. There's a powerful statement in Luke chapter 4, if you'll turn over there for just a moment. In Luke chapter 4, we're more familiar with Matthew 4, where Jesus is tempted by Satan on that occasion. But in Luke chapter 4, there's a detail given that I find very interesting for us. Verse 12 and 13, at the end of these temptations, the last one, Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Then notice verse 13, please. "Now when the devil had ended every temptation," is it over finally? "He departed from him," until when? "Until an opportune time." After appealing to Jesus' physical desires, the possessions and power and pride, the devil leaves Jesus alone, but just for the time being. The evil one did depart from him, and we see in Matthew's Gospels that angels even came and administered to Jesus' needs. But the devil wasn't gone for good. He wasn't done with Jesus just because the Son of God resisted him this time. In fact, Satan's greatest temptations were still to come at Jesus' arrest and trials and beatings and crucifixion. And the point is this. Even though Jesus resisted these temptations that offered more than the devil will ever offer us, there were still more temptations to come when the devil saw an opportune time. Sin still lied at the door. And the same thing is true for us. Sometimes we do resist temptation, and that's good. But if we think we have sin beaten or under control, we need to be careful lest the devil comes back to tempt us again when we least expect him. We need to resist him, steadfast in the faith. He doesn't go away for good. He just circles back so he might try again. The devil is relentless. He'll keep hitting us with our most difficult temptation at our most vulnerable time, and the best response is to not let him in. And God says to Cain, "But you should rule over it." Sin desires you. Sin wants you. But you can rule over it. And we should listen to the warnings God gives us. God says, "You can rule over it in me and through the death of my Son." Sin does not have to win. But in order to do that, we have to be oh so close to God, because sin is more powerful than us, but it is not more powerful than us plus God. We turn to James chapter 4. This last passage and the lesson will be yours. James chapter 4, starting there in verse 6. God wants our undivided loyalty. He wants our undivided attention. But thanks be to God that He gives us so much grace. But He gives more grace, verse 6. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Enlist in God's army. Subordinate ourselves to God's will. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. If we are submitting to God and resisting the devil will flee from us. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Where is it that the devil doesn't want to be? He doesn't want to be near God. He doesn't want to be near the Holy One because He isn't holy. And if we draw near to God, God will draw near to us, and we can resist sin. We can overcome the devil. You know, God didn't have to tell Cain what He told him in Genesis chapter 4. He could have written Cain off as a lost cause and said, "I've got Abel, and that's enough." He could have said Cain's just a hothead with no future, and God certainly knew those things. But God was going to give Cain every opportunity. Every opportunity to do what was right. We look at sin and its devastating consequences and how sin changes everything. And perhaps we're tempted to ask the question, why did God do all of this to begin with? Why did He create us knowing that sin was going to come in and mess everything up? It's a tough question. The best answer I've ever heard is this. There must be something so incredibly special about that relationship that He will have with those who love Him. That what we can have by doing well and coming into a relationship with Christ on His terms and knowing Him eternally in the heavens is going to be so wonderful that it makes all of this sacrifice worth it. Sin changes everything, but so did Christ. Christ came and lived as a man and died on the cross to turn the tables against sin so that you and I might have the opportunity to experience that relationship with God that is so incredibly special. And if you're not yet a Christian this morning, you can have that relationship. You can come to God on His terms. You can put off that old man of sin and repentance. You can be renewed in the spirit of your mind into something better, into something new, into the new man in holiness, because it is only in holiness that we might come to God. But that is only found in the blood of Jesus Christ. Won't you come to that blood by putting Christ on in baptism that you might bury the old man of sin and rise to walk in newness of life, being made that new creature, that new creation that is very good, just like the original creation that we messed up. That's what's available to you this morning. It is the greatest gift that has ever been given. And it is something that is available despite all of the sin. Won't you come out of sin this morning? Won't you make it right? And if there's something that we can do to assist you in that, we'll pray for you and we'll pray with you. We'll do whatever we can to help you because we are all sinners too. All you have to do is come. While together we stand and while we sing.
Hark, the gentle voice of Jesus,